Thanks, Dave. So we're in this five-Sunday series called Singing the Sacred. And we're going to look at five Sundays, we're looking at different psalms that you can find in the middle of your Bible. If you were to put your thumbs in the middle of your Bible and open it up, you're probably going to land on Psalms. And so that's where we are. Psalms is a collection of songs that many, I think half of them were written by David, some by Solomon, some by some others as well. But today I'm going to cheat a little bit, okay, just a little bit. And we're going to mostly be in Mark chapter 12 today, because in Mark chapter 12, Jesus quotes or references Psalm 110. So Psalm 110 is our core verse for today, Psalm 10:1. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 to see where that comes from. Now, I want to make you aware of something. So the series is called Singing the Sacred. And so we thought one Sunday we ought to just sing psalms. Right. And so next Sunday, Daryl's been working hard at collecting some different psalms that have been put to music, a little more contemporary style on some of them. And so next Sunday, we're going to sing the psalms. All right. And so we're going to sing a bunch of them. All right. So if you don't like singing, come anyway and you can listen to the person next to you. When you come next week, just sit next to someone that sings really well. Right. That's what you want to do. All right. And so we're going to do that next Sunday. So make sure you get here early because we're going to get right into it at the beginning of the service next week. Singing the sacred. OK, but today, again, I want to look at Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, if you're not overly familiar with the Bible. All right. We have our Old Testament and our New Testament. Right. And Testament, in other words, covenants. We have our Old Covenant and our New Covenant. And the first four books of the New Testament or New Covenant are called the what? The Gospels, right? And they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very good. There's a little test this morning. Didn't even know. You didn't have to prepare nothing, right? You just knew those things. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they tell us the Gospels, the Greek word Gospel is what? Or what does it mean? Good news, right? It means good news. And so we have the good news written in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the book of Mark, we believe, was written by a guy named John Mark. John Mark, you can reference in the book of Acts. He was the relative of Barnabas that they went on and he turned back and Peter didn't want to take him with him. Or, I'm sorry, Paul didn't want to take him back again with him. We think that's the guy. John Mark, we believe, got his information from Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that guy, and that he was waiting execution in Rome and that he was given this information to John Mark for John Mark to put this down. Okay. And so Mark, the book of Mark, doesn't cover his birth, but it covers Jesus' ministry years. And part of his ministry years, if you'll notice when you read about Jesus, sometimes he'll say, my time has not yet come, so don't tell anybody what I did for you here. And people wouldn't listen to him and go do it anyway. But anyway, but then there was this time where the end was coming. And so it was okay for the word to spread and for the enemies of Jesus, basically, to start to try to figure out how to arrest him, to put him to death, to take him to the cross. And in Mark chapter 12, we've turned that corner. All right. So I want you to follow along with me. We're going to do Mark chapter 12. We're going to kind of break it down. And then I promise we'll get to Psalm 110 since, of course, we're singing the sacred. It's all about Psalms. Right. So Mark chapter 12, he starts out with this parable. He says, so this is Jesus. He began to speak to them in parables. A parable is a what? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? And Jesus spoke in parables often. He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty handed. And again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, the son, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking. So after Jesus tells this parable, it goes on to say, and they, these religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. No kidding. So they left him and they went away. So we have it. Jesus starts in this confrontation with these religious leaders. The religious leaders, there was the Sanhedrin, there was a high priest, the political order were Pharisees and Sadducees. These are words and titles you've probably heard before. All of these guys make up the people that were supposed to be leading the people of Israel to have a stronger and better relationship with God. I don't think that that's a stretch to say that was really what they should have been doing. As the leaders of the Israelites, they should have been connecting them to God, helping them understand who God is, what God desired of them. But as we read throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels, it didn't seem that they were doing their job very well. And this parable that Jesus told proves that. Jesus basically says that the people of Israel had been leased, so to speak, or in the hands of people that were supposed to manage them and help direct them in the right way. So that when Jesus comes, there would be a harvest, if you will, a harvest of souls, and fruit would be coming from the people of Israel. But instead, the people that were leading Israel, and you can go all the way back to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they weren't leading well. And so God would send a prophet. And what would they do to those prophets? They would ignore them. They would beat them. They'd throw them in cisterns. They would murder them. That's how they treated the messengers that God sent to say, how's the fruit? How's the harvest of my people Israel when it comes to them being the people I've created them to be? And so finally God says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And of course, what are they going to do to Jesus? They're going to beat him. They're going to treat him shamefully. And they're going to crucify him on the cross. And so, yes, Jesus was telling the parable against them. But the point that I believe that he was trying to make in helping them understand who he is as the Messiah is this one universal truth that goes along with the truth we talked about a couple weeks ago. You remember? A couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that this is our life is not a David versus Goliath story. Who wins in the end? God wins in the end, right? A universal truth. We can try, but we're not going to beat him. Well, here's another universal truth that we're going to see throughout Mark chapter 12. The warning has always been, Jesus is Lord. The warning has always been, Jesus is Lord. These guys should have been able, especially the scribes, these experts in the law, should have been able to see throughout the Old Testament and the prophets that one was coming, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and they should have seen that Jesus is that Messiah. But they continued to ignore it and deny it. And the message has always been that Jesus is Lord. Isaiah 7:14, one of the prophets they would have read. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Micah 5, verses 2 and 4. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. It's always been. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The message has always been that a Messiah is coming and he is Lord. And Jesus is that Messiah. It was clear. He'll do miracles. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. He was teaching people. All these things, they wanted to accuse him of being a demon possessed and connected to Satan. And all these things were, all you had to do is look and see. In fact, when you remember when the wise men came through and they were talking with Herod and Herod sought his wise counsel, and what did they say? Oh, yeah, this king is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew the prophets. But when God sent his son to go see the harvest that Israel should have been producing and to gather from those that he had leased it to, so to speak, they beat him, they killed him, they crucified him. But the message has always been, Jesus is Lord. You should have listened. You should have followed. Next few verses in Mark 12, after Jesus tells this parable about these religious leaders, it says they sent to him, so all these religious leaders, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Have you ever tried to trick somebody into saying something that you wanted them to say? No? Have you ever tried to lead somebody down a path, you know, and to get them to say something? Say, see, I told you I could get it. Yeah. Would you want to try that with Jesus? That just sounds like a bad idea, right? So they sent some people to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion." They start with flattery. "For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" I got to tell you, that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, how many of you just get excited about paying your taxes? How many of you just say, "You know what? I wonder if God really wants me to pay my taxes." Have you ever had that thought before? You ought to. It feels pretty good. Yeah. It's just a good wrestling to do, right? We all look for loopholes. We look for everything. I'll give 100 more bucks to the church if it means I don't have to pay more taxes, right? I mean, we'll do all kinds of things to avoid taxes. That's a good question. I gotta give it to them. As they went and had their little holy huddle and said, "Hey, let's try to trap Jesus. What's a question we can come up with?" I got to tell you, that's a pretty good one. That's a pretty good one. Because he's asking them what? Who are we serving? Who are we serving? Are we supposed to be good citizens? Are we supposed to rebel against Rome? What are we supposed to do with this whole tax thing when it comes to worshiping God? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, right? He knows they're trying to trap him. He said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Got to tell you, it's a really good question, but you got to love the answer, don't you? I mean, it probably just sent them going, "Now, what did he say again? What do you think he meant by that?" They were too embarrassed to say, "We don't understand what you're saying." So they just walked away humbled. They're like, "Do we pay taxes or not?" He's like, "Bring me a coin. Who's that's Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is his." What do you think Jesus was saying there? Like, listen, the things of this earth really don't matter. Does Caesar want your money? If he wants your clothes, your house, all that kind of stuff, go ahead and give it to him. But give God what's God's. What's God's? God wants our heart. God wants his heart. God wants his people. He wants his people turning their hearts and their affections toward him. And our life has always been about Jesus as Lord. Our life has always been about Jesus as Lord. Caesar is not. Money is not. Stuff is not. Hobbies are not. Family is not. Marriage is not. Jesus is Lord. Galatians 2:20. Love this verse. I know I've shared it 100 times. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A.W. Tozer says that people who are crucified with Christ have 3 distinct marks. 1, they are facing only 1 direction. 2, they can never turn back. And 3, they no longer have plans of their own. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Have we given the things to Caesar's? What are Caesar's? And have we given our whole heart and our whole life to Jesus? In Luke 9:23, Jesus says it this way: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it," and I love this, "what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." They came and tested Jesus. They tried to trap him, saying, "Who should we be serving? Should we be serving Caesar? Should we be serving God? What does that look like? Because we have this tension here, because we have to pay these taxes. Should this upset us? Should this make us mad?" And Jesus is like, "You're missing the point. The point is earthly stuff is really not what it's about. It's about whether Jesus is Lord in your life. It's about whether you put him first." We go on Mark chapter 12. "So Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection." All right. So again, the guys that are trying to trap Jesus, there's a group of them called Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. Okay. And I love this one too. They asked Jesus a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. The seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, if there is one, what they're probably thinking or saying, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. That's kind of a good question, isn't it? Jesus, we don't believe in this resurrection. In fact, you believe in it, so let me ask you this question. If you're so smart, all these seven brothers, they all married the same woman because one died and they had no offspring, just like the law of Moses says, who's she going to be married to when it comes to the resurrection? And Jesus says, is this not the reason you're wrong? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, all of the three who had died. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is a little bit of a troubling passage for many of us. Because how many of you may have lost a loved one, grandparent, maybe your spouse, and you're like, man, I'm looking forward to seeing them again someday. And we have this whole picture in our head that heaven's going to be like our family in our stick-built home that Jesus is going to build for us in the suburbs of heaven, that we get to ride our bikes and play and have the cars go into our two-car garage. How many of you are like picturing that in heaven thinking, it's just going to be my life, but perfect with no problems, wife, kids, and everything in heaven. And that's going to be like that. My kids are going to look like they're 13 again. No, definitely not 13. I'll think of a different age. Anyway, right? That's the picture that we have. And many, I've talked with many people. They wrestle with, what is eternity like? What's it going to look like? What's it going to be like? And Jesus says it plainly. You're not going to be married in heaven. You guys got it all wrong. But why was it such a good question that they were asking? Because they were asking, isn't heaven about me? Jeff, I want to hear that joke after church, all right? I'll do the jokes around here, all right? I'll remember that for next service, though. They ask a good question because we all want to know the same things. What's in it for me when it comes to heaven? And the fact of the matter is what? Heaven's not about us. Heaven's about God. Heaven's about being in His presence. Heaven's about being around the throne of God with the Son sitting on His right hand and worshiping and praising Him. It's not about our two-car garage or two-and-a-half-car garage and our house and the soccer field. That's not what heaven is going to be about. It's not even about marriage relationships. It's about our relationship with the groom, Jesus. In eternity, Jesus is Lord. In eternity, Jesus is Lord. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them all, or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, you're right. Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and its lamp is the Lamb, which is Jesus. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Even in eternity, it's about Jesus as Lord. It's not about my family. It's not about my marriage. It's not about any of those things. It's about Jesus being Lord. And the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't get it. They wanted to know what's in it for them. They wanted to know how they could have power. They wanted to know how they could be in control. They wanted to know how this carpenter son could come on the scene and be healing everybody and know all this stuff when they weren't just surrendering to the fact that he's Lord. Next part, one of the scribes came up. He heard them disputing with one another. I think this actually was a pretty good guy. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, which commandment, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love your neighbor, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That scribe who was listening in said, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Our journey has always been about Jesus as Lord. Our journey has always been about Jesus as Lord. Jesus, when he's asked about the greatest commandment, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, way back in the Old Testament, in the books we call the law, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That was an instruction that they were to say this, they called the Shema. Say it when you get up, when you're traveling on the road, at lunchtime, at dinner time, at sleep time. You're just supposed to say this over and over and over. In Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Hosea 6, 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all." Our life and our life's journey has always been about Jesus as Lord. And what does it mean to make Jesus Lord of your life? It means we love God with every single thing that we do. With everything that we have, with every bit of our being, we love God. And as a reflection of that, what does that cause us to do? To love our neighbor as ourself. So all these religious leaders are coming together trying to figure out how to take Jesus out. Why? Because he's saying bad things against them. He's speaking truth against them, and they don't like it. And what are they missing? They're missing the two most important commandments. When they're trying to tell these people to follow all these other rules and laws, they're missing the fact that the number one thing they're supposed to do is to love God and love their neighbor. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So after they questioned Jesus, and they dared not question him anymore because he found that he was tying them in knots with his words, they kind of withdrew a little bit. And Jesus starts talking, probably loud enough for the Pharisees and Sadducees to hear. And he says, "How is it that you can say that the Messiah, the Savior, the one to come, is the son of David, when David even refers to the son, the Messiah, as his Lord?" And this is where we get to our Psalm 110 for this week. Even David knew that Jesus is Lord. Psalm 2:6, David wrote, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's God prophesying about Jesus coming again. In Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Even David knew that Jesus is Lord. And he wrote this psalm as God gave him the words to say a Messiah is coming. This psalm is referenced some 28 times in the New Testament. That's how prophetic it is and how much truth is there that it was coming to life, that the writers of the New Testament were referring to it, saying, this is what God said. This is who Jesus is. And I don't know when God gave David these words. I don't know if it was after he was carrying around Goliath's head for a little while, after he chopped it off. And maybe that night he went around the fireplace and he's kind of looking after the sheep, and he suddenly came out of his shock and said to himself, "What in the world did I just do? I took 5 little stones against a guy with 9 feet tall, and he had this big old spear, and he was coming to get me. What was I thinking? Maybe it was in that moment where God gave him these words and said, David, you did a great thing because from your line, a Messiah is going to come. Maybe he gave him these words after the baby that he and Bathsheba conceived together as he was waiting for that child to die and just asking God not to let that happen. Maybe it's in that moment that God gave him these words to comfort him, saying, David, it's about bigger things than this. And maybe that was a source of comfort for him. I don't know when God gave him these words or even how. Maybe it was in a vision, a dream, written on paper, written on a wall. I have no idea how he did. But all I know is that David would write them down with confidence, knowing even 1,000 years before Jesus physically was on the scene, that Jesus is Lord. Next few verses. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. This is Jesus talking. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in the long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So they wondered if Jesus was talking about them with the parable. And now he definitely is talking about them when he says, hey, beware of these guys. Because they like to be seen by men for the things that they do. They like to say these long prayers. Why? So that you'll notice them, and they think there's some kind of benefit to them for it. They'll come and say a prayer for you. If you give them a little money for it, they'd be glad to come and pray something for you. They like to memorize verses so that they can write God's word on their heart. No, so that they can have these big phylacteries that have these big things that have all the memorizations that they have. Basically, so they can show off. That's why they're doing it. You need to beware of them. Beware of false teachers. Beware of those preaching something other than Jesus is Lord. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We need to, even today, be aware of false teachers and false prophets, don't we? And we need to be aware of anyone as saying something other than Jesus is Lord. I was at this conference, this preaching conference last week. I think I told you about that a couple weekends ago. And this guy who was preaching at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, like 26,000 people attend this church. And he said they had a guest speaker come in. And he said the guy just knocked it out of the park. He said it was amazing. It was wonderful. People were cheering for him. It was outstanding. He's like, man, this went great. And these two little old ladies that had been with the church for a long time walked up and said, so what did you think about the teaching today? And Dave said, oh, it was awesome. I mean, they had people rolling there. They were laughing. They were crying. It was very emotional, inspirational. And they said, did you notice that he never said Jesus' name once? And Dave said, I just slunk back. He said, I just suddenly had this nauseous feeling that I had this guy with an audience of 26,000 people getting up and saying all these wonderful, inspiring things, but never saying Jesus is Lord. We need to watch out for people that grab our attention and have us on the edge of our seat, listening to every word they have, saying that they're pointing us to Jesus, but never mention his name. We need to beware of those false prophets. Why? Because we're warned they will be out there. And we need to keep our focus where? That Jesus is Lord. All right. So, Jesus has his confrontation. They come and try to trap him. All these things are taking place. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He sits down. Beware of the false teachers, all false prophets. Why? Because these Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, they're just leading you astray. And then, one of the most beautiful, awesome stories in all of the Bible, in the last four verses. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. So to my understanding, they had this box and they had this big metal horn type thing that you would throw your money into. And most of their money was coin money at that time. And so when you were wealthy and putting in a bunch of it, what kind of noise would it make going down a trumpet thing? Clank, 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 right? So that's how they knew wealthy people were putting money in, because the clank just continued and continued and continued. And so they knew that many wealthy people were putting all this clankety, clankety, clank into the box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny, which basically make a plop. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. I love that story. I love that story. Things I love about that story is that one, she was going to put her offering in. There was another place where you would pay your temple tax, a place where I don't even think she was allowed to go into. And so she voluntarily came, stood in line with all these wealthy people that were going to make all their clankety-clankety noise, and she stood in line knowing that she was going to put in these two small coins that were hardly even going to make a dent in that horn, nevertheless any kind of clinking noise. And she stood there humbly. And as she was standing there humbly to put in everything that she had, her last two coins, we don't know what else she had to live on or anything else, as she's standing in line to do that, what's happening? Jesus is watching. I love that. We don't do things to be seen by men. We do things out of respect and honor for our Heavenly Father. And you know what? When we serve Him, when we sacrifice, when we give everything to Him, He's watching. He's watching. We don't know the end of that story, and I wish we did. We don't know if she put in those coins and she went home, and maybe she just laid down in her bed and God said, you know what? That was an awesome testimony. I'm taking you home to be with me today. Maybe she went home and a neighbor or family member said, hey, we're thinking about you today, and had some groceries sitting right there on the table. I don't know. I like to think that when she was coming down the temple steps, she lost one of her sandals, and this wealthy landowner came down and saw the sandal and went searching far and wide and said, I'm looking for the woman who owns this sandal because I'm going to marry her and take care of her the rest of my life. That's what I want to have happen at the end of the story, but we don't know because that's not the important part of it. That would be focusing on the things of this. That would be focusing on the things that are Caesar's. Instead, Jesus read, he showed us, shared with us. Mark told us the story. Peter told us the story through Mark. I'll get it straight one of these times. Peter shared the story with us through Mark so that we would understand it's not about the stuff that are Caesar's. It's about what? Jesus is Lord. And when you surrender everything, you declare that Jesus is Lord. Augustine said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. What the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders didn't get is that Jesus is Lord. It's been like that from the beginning. It was like that in the Old Covenant. It's like that in the New Covenant. And it's going to be like that in eternity. Jesus is Lord. And to make Jesus Lord of your life, one is to surrender to Him and saying, I no longer want to be Lord. It's not working out well for me. I can't handle this. And so I'm ready to relieve all of that pressure and all of that burden and place that at the feet of Jesus and declare that He is my Lord. And if you haven't done that today, man, it seems like a great, beautiful, sunny day to do it. A day to declare that Jesus is my Lord. And if that's you today, I'm going to be at the cross while the worship team comes and sings and shares with us. I'd be glad to receive you and talk to you all about what it means to surrender your life to Jesus. But folks, if you're here as a Christian, as a believer, who someone someday had made that proclamation and buried in the waters of baptism, uniting with Jesus in His death and burial and resurrection, each day we have a journey to fight and a journey to walk to be like Jesus. Why? Because there are false teachers, there's our Caesars out there, and there's Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're all pointing at us because they're Satan's workers trying to get us to be tripped up and help point to something else being Lord. But the fact of the matter is now, it has been, it is now, it forever will be that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. Now say it like you mean it. Jesus is Lord. Now say it like you were celebrating for the guy that hit the three-pointer in the last second the other day, turning your bracket all upside down. Jesus is to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for allowing us entrance into your kingdom, into your heaven, as broken people. Knowing that we have done wrong, knowing that we have sinned against you, thank you for making a way that we might be able to be with you forever. And Father, I pray that we would cling to that. That regardless of how the world tries to upend that information in our mind, and try to trick us and trap us with questions and accusations and falsehoods and all those kinds of things. Lord God, may we always just cling to the hope and the truth that Jesus is Lord. It's in His great and beautiful and wonderful and gracious name we pray. And all God's people said, all right, why don't you stand, let's sing.